for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Tuesday morning, December the 30th, 2003. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman of Foxworth, Mississippi, is the speaker on this tape. Should this tape for any reason be defective, please explain and return for replacement.
This nation, we find duty just about everywhere we go. Would you join me as we open in prayer? Father, once again, it's our privilege to be able to come here this morning, stand before this audience and speak the words that we trust that you have placed in our heart. The words that you would want us to speak today, that they might come together to bring glory and honor to the kingdom of God. We thank you, Father, for every family that's represented here this morning, for each individual person. We ask a special blessing from you upon each of them. We thank you once again for this light that you have established here and for all those that work so hard to keep this light shining. For every person that's visited here, for every person that's contributed here, for every speaker, for all those this morning, whoever they are and wherever they are, who stand up and proclaim your name before a lost and dying world. We thank you for Brother Glenn, Brother Doc, and all those that work so hard here to keep this light shining. We pray for our nation, pray for our leaders, and we pray for the lost of our community. In your name we pray, amen and amen. Well, we've had the privilege of traveling some 2 million miles around the world in the last 25 years, trying our best to be faithful to the ministry that was placed in our hands and to go forth to do what He has sent us forth to do in just the last, since October, we've had the privilege of speaking in almost every state in the eastern quarter of the United States, from New Hampshire to Mississippi. And it's been a lot of miles to travel. Of course, it really don't bother me too much being 39 like I am, you know. So older folks would find it a little hard to do, you know. But us younguns can do it without too much problem. By the grace of God, He indeed has been merciful to me. Sometimes I find myself doing more now than I did when I was 24. So I guess it don't really hurt to get 39, does it? As we travel around the country, we've been seeing a lot of change in this last 24 years, a tremendous amount of change. We see the prediction that Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, that in the latter time there would be a great falling away. And that word falling away literally was translated from the word apostasy. We see that in our Bible is a little over 31,000 verses of Scripture. A little over 8,000 of those verses are prophecy. And prophecy relating to the end time accounts for a great portion of those 8,000 verses. And one of the things that really stands out is that how Paul and Peter and many of the apostles and disciples all fell back on the prophets of the Old Testament concerning the end times. We see where in the letter to Timothy, Paul was writing in the 4th chapter, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. We see that many people are searching today for something. They really don't know what they're searching for, but as a result of their great searches, I've discovered throughout the land and most of the churches that there's a revolving door. People coming in the front, going out the back. They don't seem to find what they're looking for. They don't seem to find, perhaps they're really searching for food, the right kind of food, I don't know. And in his second letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, "Now know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good." All these things we see happening before our very eyes today, just as the prophet predicted that they would come in the last day. Well, evidently this must be the last day, because these things that they talk about are happening now, right before our eyes. We look at the thing that John was saw and wrote about in the book of Revelation, where he saw the man of sin, son of perdition, let loose on the world. And on that day in August 1979, when the Lord gave me or allowed me to come through that experience where my spirit was actually taken into the spirit world, I was allowed to look at a portion of that same thing that John wrote about in Revelation. Only I saw a basic skeleton or an outline of it. John wrote in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, 8, and 9, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear." Now that's an important statement there. Pay attention as when you see that, "If any man have an ear, let him hear." That a profound and earth-shaking statement said there that all men whose names are not found written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world will worship him. Now, what is this all about? We've heard about this Antichrist, this son of perdition, this man of sin that is to come. But all through the years, when I heard it taught about that in the end there would be this man of sin, this son of perdition, this Antichrist, nowhere did anyone ever read that particular scripture to me, although I read it, but I didn't really pay too much attention to it as we were going through it, because even in the seminary, none of my professors ever mentioned the fact that the world is going to worship this creature and that he's actually going to make war with the saints and overcome them. To me, that would have been a startling revelation that would have awakened my curiosity, and I would have begun a search through this scripture to try to find out what's going to bring that about and when is it going to happen and why. Since in the Great Commission, believers were given the authority to cast out devils. Now, if we have the authority to cast out devils, how can a devil make war with us and overcome us? Yet this is exactly what John said was going to happen. And Daniel had said it long ago in the 8th chapter of the book of Daniel. A lot of people never paid any attention to what Daniel said there, but he said he would destroy the mighty and holy people. That is a reference to the same thing that John was saying in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, that he would literally make war with the saints and overcome them. And I would have immediately begun to try to find out, well, how could this be possible? How could a devil make war with a Christian soldier that has the authority to cast out devils by the word of God? Yet it's literally going to happen. So we have to find out why. How is it possible that this can happen? And we go back very carefully and do a word study, a real word study on that statement in the 7th chapter of the 13th, I mean the 7th verse of the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, we find out it says, and it was given unto him to do this. So that means he's going to be permitted to do it. But by whom? Who will give him the authority to do that? To overcome the church. Now, we have to remember that we have already been given authority over him. Now, how is it then that someone will give him authority to come back over us? Who would do that? Now, the Romans, the book of Romans, tell us that the gifts of God are without repentance. Now, the authority that God has given you, he will not take away. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. That those gifts are there forever. So you have the authority over this enemy, yet the prophets tell us in the end, he's going to overcome us. Now, how can that possibly happen? So it has to be obvious. The world was given to Adam. Who gave it to the devil? He's the god of this world today. Adam gave it, not God, because God had already given it to Adam. Now, Adam gave it to the devil, and the devil is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Only because Adam gave him the world, not God. Adam gave him to us. Now, he gave the church the power. In the end, the church is going to give him power over them through the greatest deception the world has ever known. This is why Daniel in the 12th chapter said, in the end, the wise would know and understand. They're the only ones that will be aware of what's going to happen in the end. So there will be a few that will escape. Look what it says. All men except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we, if our name is in that book, if this is the terminal generation, if we are the people that will see this come to pass, and as I stand here, I believe with all my heart, from all the evidence that I was permitted to see in the spirit world, and from all the revelation that the Spirit gave me, and all the prophecies in this Bible, and all the signs that He has given us, I believe I can say without any reservation whatsoever, this is the last generation of time as we know it. As we know it. And therefore, we had better be included in the wise that Daniel talked about in the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel if we want to escape this horrible thing that's about to come upon the earth. Last night we talked a little bit about Satan indwelling this man of sin and how and when he's going to do that. And this man will never know that he is indwelled by the devil. Ezekiel tells us that in the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. This man will think he is a god, that he really has all this power. When Ezekiel said, you're not a god, you're only a man. But he's indwelled by this devil that's going to rule the world. And he will indwell him at the precise moment he perceives that will serve him best. Now, what is his goal? We have to go back, and there's three conspiracies in Scripture that literally reveal to us the goal of this adversary. The world scoffs when Christians talk about conspiracy. We hear the word conspiracy over and over about certain events that are happening around us every day, but there really and truly are three conspiracies revealed in Scripture. And all three of these conspiracies lead to the last generation of time. All three of these, the first two of the conspiracies have totally been fulfilled and come to pass, and the third one right now is occurring before our very eyes. The first conspiracy simply tells us of the original devil, the original rebel, the first individual that conspired with no one but himself. That was the first conspiracy. He conspired within himself. He literally wanted to be God. The prophet Isaiah told us about that conspiracy in the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning at verse 12, where he talked about the fall of Lucifer and why Lucifer fell from heaven. because he wanted, literally, he wanted to be God. He wanted to seize the throne of God. Then Ezekiel, in the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, beginning at verse 12, tells us about the creation story of this adversary, how he was created the anointed covering cherub. The cherubims are one of the strongest angels in creation. They are the royal guard angels and the most beautiful creatures God ever made. And one of them was created perfect. Verse 15 tells us he was perfect in his, all of his ways, perfect in beauty, perfect in strength, perfect in wisdom. Now, the Scripture does not refer to any other perfect being ever being created. Mankind was not perfect. He was created innocent. The angels were not perfect, but one was. Just one was created perfect. He was the most beautiful thing God could make, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15. He was the most powerful thing God could make. He had the greatest wisdom that any creature God ever possessed, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1 and 2. This creature was, his wisdom exceeded even the wisdom of Daniel, so to speak. And beauty, strength, wealth, he had it all. Verse 12 said, all the gold of the planet Earth, the entire Garden of Eden was given to him because he was the anointed covering cherub. So the cherubims were the royal guard angel. Ezekiel later described their dimensions as being actually in our measurement, they would stand 15 feet tall. Their wings outstretched would be 15 feet from tip to tip. They were the strongest, most beautiful, most powerful thing that God ever created. Opposing them in the satanic world are the giant warring demons who stand 12 to 15 feet tall. There too are most beautiful creatures, colored bronze-like, the warring angels. They are the enforcers of the satanic realm. As the in the angelic world, the cherubim, these most beautiful creatures, order from which Satan himself came, were the royal guard angels. And the most powerful, strongest thing God ever created. Well, it was from this order that Lucifer was. And it was from this order, the giant warring demons, that all the princes are come from that order. They're the strongest spirits on the dark side of the world, the spiritual realm. Well, Lucifer was created perfect as God's anointed covering cherub. He was a light reflector from God. And that's literally what that word Lucifer means in. It's a Latin word which means bright, shiny, light reflector. Lucifer reflected the light of God. He was also precious to the heart of God. Isaiah actually called him Son of the Morning. And many of the old Hebrew scholars translated that in Hebrew to say day star. So literally you might say he carried a twin title of Son of the Morning, day star. Yet he conspired within his heart to literally seize the throne of God. Because he was so perfect, so beautiful, so powerful. And he allowed pride to rise up in him because of the much merchandise that was given him. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 18 tells us that because of all this was given him, this pride rose up in him and he began to think of himself more than he really was. In fact, he thought he was more powerful than God. He thought he was wiser than God. He was more beautiful than God. And this pride created a false sense of security in him. And the Bible tells us over and over, pride cometh for a fall. When we begin to think of ourselves more than we really are, we begin to get really in trouble. And we begin to worship that old God called self. And it is the God that Satan uses more than any other to bring down ministers, Christians, and everybody else. Once we begin to elevate ourselves, we really are ready for a fall. And this is exactly what happened to Lucifer. He elevated himself. He lost himself in that pride because he was so smart, so had so much wisdom, was so beautiful, possessed all the wealth and all the strength and everything that God could create into a perfect being. He had it all. And then, as a result of that pride, it all collapsed. And it all was corrupted, everything then. And he decided that he was literally going to seize the throne of God. So he went into heaven and he attempted to seize the throne of God and he failed. And that brought about the second conspiracy. That's reported in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And Revelation is a book that is not written in chronological order. If you try to read it in chronological order, you're going to really get shook up. In all the manuscripts that we know, the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation is in the past tense, not the future tense. It occurred already. There we see that Lucifer conspired with the angels, and one-third of the angels literally joined him in this conspiracy. One-third of the angels literally joined him in this conspiracy. Now, that ought to stop and make us think right there. Why? Why would the angel, why would a third of the angels join him when they knew there was no plan of redemption for the angels? See, they desire to look into the plan that got us. God made a plan to redeem us, but not the angels. Angels cannot be redeemed, yet they were given a free will just like we are. They can choose to obey God or disobey Him, but they know their destiny if they fall. It's sealed. There's no plan of redemption for them. And yet one-third, in spite of that knowledge, joined Lucifer in his rebellion against God. Now, that ought to make us think, why would they join him in this rebellion? The answer can only be one thing. He looked strong enough to them to do it. They thought he could do it. They really thought he could do it. And therefore, they joined him. And the Bible tells us that war broke out in the streets of heaven. And that Michael led the loyal, two-thirds of the loyal angels, in that warfare. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. And there Michael and the loyal angels prevail. They keep Lucifer out of heaven, along with all of his angels. And on that day, he lost his title, Lucifer the archangel or the light reflector. And he acquired his presence. Current title, Satan the Devil. And he was kicked out of heaven, him and all of his angels, not to hell, but here on earth. Revelation chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. Where he remains today, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, in the air all about us, where he serves as the God of this world. Now that means we are totally surrounded by the devil. Because the air, the firmament, goes all the way around the globe. And at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says that's Satan's kingdom. As the God of, he rules there as the God of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. So, the third heaven where God's throne room is above the firmament. That firmament is the second heaven. And the third heaven where God's throne room is above that. When an angel leaves the third heaven and comes to this earth as a messenger, he must pass through Satan's kingdom. No way to get here without passing through Satan's kingdom. And we see what happened in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. Excuse me. Where God sent an angel to deliver an answer to Daniel's prayer. In order to deliver the answer, he had to pass through Satan's kingdom. And here, he was waylaid by the prince of Persia. And a fight ensued that lasted 21 days, and the angel called upon the archangels to come and assist him. Thank you, ma'am. Appreciate that. And it took them 21 days to fight their way through because they were passing through Satan's kingdom. Why do you think that all the people who died that belonged to God before the cross did not go into the first heaven? That's the third heaven, rather. They stayed in the first heaven, which was a place called paradise prepared for them. Across from where the lost was. We see this in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. They did not go through into the third heaven because they would have had to pass through Satan's kingdom to get there. Jesus was the first one that was going to do that. And there he opened the highway that Isaiah talked about. Now when the saint dies on earth, their spirit goes immediately into the third heaven. But they go through the protection of that highway where Isaiah says no foul or evil spirit permitted therein. So safe passage has been established. Jesus was the first one to do it. He established safe passage for all. And he went into paradise. He got the souls of those that were there and carried them into the third heaven where they remain today. Now, we get a look at the three heavens that our Bible talked about. Third, second, and first. And it is here that we're going to fight the final battle will be fought on the first heaven. And when it's over, the final, last great battle called Armageddon, when it's over, then this old first heaven is going to burn up, as Peter said. And everything is going to melt. Not one single thing will stand the final test of fire. All right, we see now the war was not over when Michael won the battle. Michael won a battle, but he didn't win the war. The enemy was still convinced that somehow, some way, in his mind, he could actually be God. That's what he wanted to be. He wanted everything to worship him. He would be God. He believed he could. He believed he could still win this war. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us, but in my mind, I'm sure Michael was very confident that he could eliminate this devil. He could eradicate him. He could end it all. And no doubt he was preparing to do exactly that. Come on to the planet Earth and get him where he had evicted him to. But it was this point that God himself intervened. He stopped the war. No longer would the spirits fight. God said, now that it's over. You see, the only reason those angels really rebelled against God was because God had deliberately left room to doubt. Now, the purpose of that was to test the spirit. You're tested and I'm tested. God tests everyone, but he tempts no one. But he will test you. If you don't believe he will test you, tell him, here am I, Lord, send me. He tests everyone. When you tell God something, you better mean what you say. In your heart, you better mean what you say because he's going to test you. One third of the angels failed the test. Now, that's all that's going to fall. So God ended that test right there, and he put Michael and the loyal angels on the side. Now, God's going to settle this war himself in such a way that no spirit will ever doubt God's ability again. He's going to defy all logic by ending this war. God's going to end it in such a way that it would be impossible for the ordinary mind to believe that he could do it this way. So he left his throne. He himself came to the planet Earth all alone, not with an escort of angels, but he came by himself. And he walked in his own garden called Eden. And there he met the devil face to face in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In the Garden of Eden, he met him there and then became the challenge that God presented to the devil. Let's paraphrase what was taking place there that day. In our own mind, let's see. And if we study the Scripture and follow it piece by piece, as the Bible says, study to show thyself approved by rightly dividing the word of truth, we can see this picture emerging just as we're going to paraphrase it. As God met Satan in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15, he says, you want to be God. You want to hold all the keys. You want to sit in my throne. You want to rule heaven. You want to rule earth. You want to rule everything. You want to hold all the keys. Well, here are the keys, right here. Now, here was God's challenge. You see that woman over there? Eve? Her seed will defeat you. Her seed will defeat you. Now, God had pitted the strongest thing he could possibly make against the weakest thing he could ever make. And he said, the winner will hold the keys. The winner will sit in my throne. The winner will rule heaven. Lowly little flesh against this great spirit God that had all the wisdom, all the strength, all the wealth of the planet Earth. He had everything this little weak flesh would lust for. And all he had to do was get that little flesh to sin one little sin, and he had him. All he had to do is get every one of the seed of Eve to sin, and he would hold the key. God bet the throne on the seed of Eve, on this lowly little flesh. The battle now would be between the flesh and the great spirit God. But the flesh was weak. The flesh was blind. And only those who had eyes called faith would even know about Satan, let alone know that they were in a fight for the throne, that they were in the battle of the ages right there. God said, flesh will do it. The weakest thing he made was going to destroy the strongest thing he'll make. Can you imagine the angels shuddering when they saw that? To think that God would put everything on the seed of Eve? This lowly little flesh was going to have to defend it all, and the flesh would be blind. All the sight they had would be faith, eyes called faith. Just had to get into sin, one little sin. The devil relished this. Remember in the 12th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the 12th verse of the 14th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, 28th chapter, I get it right, had already given the devil all the wealth of the planet Earth. And that's what that flesh would lust for. Remember what Scripture says? The lust of that flesh becomes the basis of all evil, all A-L-L. And so he would buy the souls of men. How easy to get them to sin. Some he wouldn't have to spend more than $1.380 to get. Others, it would cost a little more. But little by little, he would go after the seed of Eve. And one by one, he met them. And one by one, he got them. Until the ark set sail. There was only 8 souls left alive on that ark. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and Noah. He had come within 8 souls of winning it all. Only 8 souls, the seed of Eve, was left alive on the planet Earth. He had come within 8 souls of being God. But God didn't worry. He knew not 8, but it was coming down to 1. It was coming down to 1. Isaiah said God searched all flesh, failing to find a man who was willing. Did you know the Bible never said a human being couldn't do it? It said he couldn't find one that was willing to do it. And therefore, he made his own arm to become our salvation. John said he made his word to become flesh to be our salvation. But Jesus was the final straw. This is why he had to be born, seed of Eve, Genesis 3:15. He was seed of Eve. Now, everything rested on him. Everything was on this great battle that was going to take place between Jesus and the devil. When the time came, the first official act of his ministry, the day it began, was to go be baptized. Isn't that wonderful? To be baptized. He went up to the dirty, muddy old river Jordan. And there was a wild man there named John the Baptist who had come out of the wilderness. And people was coming over the hills in every direction. And John was baptizing them in the river Jordan one by one. And he'd squinch at them, look at them coming. And he said, "Now, who warned you, you viper, you snake? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, I want to be baptized. I'll baptize you." And then hollered, "Let him out, John, let him out. You can't wash it all." And Jesus came. A wonderful manifestation took place there that has defied the logic of theologians down through the world, ages. When a manifestation of a triune God was made public for the very first time, when God spoke out of heaven as Jesus came up and the Spirit came in the form of a dove and let upon him. Men and theologians have wrestled with this down through the ages. And still, many people cannot comprehend a triune God. But if we look at our own selves, he made us in his image. We're spirit, body, and soul. We're triune also, just as he is a triune God. Well, Jesus had never preached publicly a sermon. He had never worked a miracle. He had never called a disciple because his commission did not start until he was baptized. And he did not go to preach. He did not go to teach. He did not go to work a miracle. He went instead to the wilderness. It was there he had to meet the devil face to face. Genesis 3:15 was now resting on one individual who was the seed of Eve. It was all going to be won or lost in that wilderness. As that battle took place for 40 days and 40 nights, where Jesus and the devil wrestled, so to speak, in the wilderness, with the devil offering Jesus everything he had, in an attempt to get him to yield one little bit, just one little sin, all Jesus had to do, and it would have been over. Just one. Jesus went in there, seed of Eve, son of Mary, human being, subjected to the same temptations, desires that you and I are. He had to. He had to be the seed of Eve. 40 days later, he came out, Lord of lords, King of kings. Jesus not only won a battle, he won the war. The war was over. Satan had been defeated in that wilderness. The keys now would go to Jesus. He would rule. He would rule. And the spirits panicked. They knew they had lost. They knew it was over. And they cringed, expecting to be zapped. And then the most marvelous thing occurred. Out of heaven came total silence. God never claimed his victory. The angels never gave any indication that the war was over. This really panicked the dark world. What's going on? What happened? What happened? We may win this thing yet. Let's kill him. From that moment on, they plotted to kill him because God never claimed his victory. They had been defeated. They knew they had been defeated, and then all of a sudden they thought they saw a ray of hope to win this thing. We can win it if we will just kill him. God let him walk out of that wilderness and wander about this old world for 3.5 years, where he had no dwelling place. He had no pillow to lay his head at night. Men reviled him, spit on him, pulled the hair from his body, cursed him, cut his back with a whip, ultimately nailed him to a tree, when all the time he was Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He had all those angels at his disposal. He had defeated the devil. The war was over. It was won. And yet God never claimed that victory. Why didn't he? He had a greater victory he was after. He was after you and I. And it was going to take a cross to get us. He was going to pay the extreme penalty to get us. He was going to trade his son for you and I. Who are you, O man, that God is even mindful of you, let alone that he would let his son die for you? While we were yet in darkness and in sin. As the Bible said, some might actually die for a good person, but how about that bum that's laying in the gutter, passed out with alcohol? Who would die for him? Jesus did. Because that was me. Although I wasn't an alcoholic, I was still in the gutter, so to speak. And he died for me. Well, when they nailed him to that tree, he thought, the devil thought, we might still win this thing. It might still be our victory. When they took him down, they put him in the burial clothes, they put him in the tomb, they rolled a stone in front of it, we might still. But when they rolled away that stone, and that tomb was empty, the war was over. His faith was sealed. He was a defeated foe. His time is short. His wrath is great. He has only one thing left, his vengeance against the seed of Eve. That's why he hates you so very much. Every time he looks at you, every time he sees you, he sees Genesis 3:15. The seed of Eve did exactly what God said it was going to do. It defeated him. The weakest thing he ever made destroyed the most powerful thing he ever made. But his vengeance is aflame within him, that all he has left is his vengeance. He wants so much to make the seed of Eve bow before him and call him God. He wants so much to stand on the planet Earth and shake his fist at God and say, I did it. I made them worship me. That's what he's going for now. In order to pull that off, he had to bring about his third and final conspiracy. It is at this conspiracy that it will pierce the veil. The first two conspiracies were confined to the spiritual realm. But the third conspiracy is going to pierce the veil. Because in order to capture the world, he must conspire with flesh. Therefore, his third conspiracy involves human beings who join him as the angels join him in his rebellion against God. These human beings will do so, Isaiah said, because they have been deceived and they do not know what they do. In fact, Isaiah said, they look at good and call it bad. They look at bad and call it good. And in their heart, they're doing a great thing, when in fact, they are serving Satan in his goal to capture the world. We're told about that third conspiracy in the second book of Psalms, beginning at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of this earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and saying, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. The conspiracy now between the devil and the rulers of the world, against whom? against the name of God and then God's anointing. That's the order in which the conspiracy will play out. Against the name of God first and then against the anointed of God. Now let's look and see if we see evidence of that conspiracy against the name of God. Every nation on earth, we're looking at the name of God coming down out of every public place. Every day after day, His name is being removed. His Ten Commandments are being hidden. The nativity scenes are being banished from any public place, anywhere on the face of the earth. Just as this scripture said, what the prophet said 4,000 years ago, it was going to happen. Paul said it was going to happen. Daniel said it was going to happen. Timothy, Peter, all the old prophets, disciples, and apostles said it was going to happen. John saw it happen, and I saw the skeleton of it come to pass just as this scripture said it would. We look at the name of God coming down out of public every day, and the rulers of the world are appointing these judges who are bringing down the name of God. Even in the schools, they're removing any reference to the name of God, but they're allowing classes on Islam and on Hinduism and on all of these other false religions. They're allowing that as what do they call it now? They don't call it religion, but they're permitting the people to learn about it. Yes. Yeah, that's it. That's what they're doing. But the name of God and Christianity must be banished from all schools, public places. And it's not going to be. It already is. It's happening before us. We're the generation. When they're through with that, who's next? You are. Because it's against His anointed. Not just against those who profess to be Christian. They can coexist with those, because there's a lot of people who profess to be Christian can worship under the umbrella of any god, you know. Say, well, Jesus is my God, but I worship you. He's the same name, your God, you know. I mean, you got a different name for Him, but He's the same thing, you know. Those people can worship under the umbrella of this universal God that they're creating. Now, the goal is to bring about a one-world government. Now, the leaders are so sold on this. Why are they sold on it? They believe, here is the lie that they believe. They believe if they can create a brotherhood of man worldwide in one government, that it can be so strong, if one government can be so strong, that it has the ability to enforce peace. And therefore, there'll be no wars. Be no more wars, because they'll be strong enough to enforce peace. A glorious idea. Lovely to think that we could live in a utopia here on earth. But man is religious, in order for him to do that, they're going to have to create a universal God, an umbrella under which all men can worship. Now, all the other religions of the world in this great ecumenical movement have decided that they can come together and worship their God by the name they choose, but my brother over here, his God is Buddha. Well, you know, but that he can call him Buddha, and I call mine Jesus, but they're just the same God, just different names, you know. And under that umbrella, they can all exist. But they run into a fly in the ointment. They have found a few who insist upon the blood of Jesus. And those few have become a cog in the wheel, so to speak. And they're going to have to deal. When it comes down to the nitty-gritty, they're literally going to have to deal with that few. And they have but two choices in dealing with that few. Their first choice is to convert them. They would like to convert you to their way of thinking. If they can't do that, then that forces them to dispose of you, because they're not going to permit you to stop them. They're not going to permit you to stop them. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says, what has been, will be. It will be. Now, that meant the church was born in tribulation. It's going to end in greater tribulation. In greater tribulation. Now, Jesus said, these things that I do, you shall do also, and greater than these. You believe Jesus said that? Did you know the church has never done greater than these yet? But you know they will? In the greatest tribulation of their existence, they will do these things. Daniel said they will do great exploits. Great exploits. They've never accomplished that yet. The church, when it was persecuted for 400 years by the Roman Empire, the church went underground. It had its greatest growth. It did its greatest miracles. It accomplished its greatest work when it was being its greatest persecution. Anytime God has blessed His people, brought them up where life has been easy, they wander away from it. It is only when great tribulation falls on God's people do they find places for their needs to bend before Him. Shouldn't be that way, but that's the way it is. That's the way it is. And that's the way it's coming to again. So, to him that hath an ear to hear, let him prepare. There's a third of God's people who's going to come through this fire unscathed. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be one of them. I'm going to be one of them. Daniel calls them the wise. They are those who have the ears to hear the voice of God that speaks to their spirit, you see. Those who are out there with that deep commitment every day serving God. What's important in your life? What is important in your life? Getting your kids off to school Monday? No, what's important in your life? Make certain your name is written in that book. That's all that counts. That's all that counts. Get your name in that book. Know that it's there. Know that it's there. Well, see, change does not come fast. People won't accept sudden change. They will not accept it. So the devil, for years, have been setting this up. So slowly. Right now, today, we sit here and accept things without hesitation, laugh about them, that 15 years ago, we would have been shocked to death to hear those kind of words said in public, you see. We would never dream such things could be possible. But it don't bother us today. You hear those kind of words. You turn on the television, it's everywhere. Just last week, Federal Communication Commission approved the F word as acceptable in prime time on television. Just last week they approved that, you see. So now you're going to hear that more and more and more. But they banned the N word. That's not acceptable. But the F word is, you see. What kind of world have we come to? What kind of world have we come to? Yeah. Beg your pardon? Well, the N word, the racial word, which of course is, it shouldn't be spoken, but nonetheless, it's just showing you the difference, which one is more powerful than the other, you see, as far as children are concerned growing up. This is what we were trying to show you. What they have done, and what this conspiracy is playing out right before our eyes. Okay, now we see all this started many years ago and come slowly and slowly. The goal was to capture two things and he'd have the world. Just two. Number one, money was the first goal. Capture the money. Second, capture the politics. That's all he had to do. Was capture the money and the politics and he'd have the goal. Now, he set his plan in motion late 1600 when Patterson... In late 1600, the most powerful world power was the British Empire. It covered the entire globe. They had a slogan, "The sun never sets on the British Empire." But the king had overextended his financial ability to support his armies and navy. And he had depleted the treasure of Great Britain. And he was looking about for some way to restore the treasure. He knew of a very wealthy Scotchman named Patterson, who had the ability to raise money. He called him in and asked him to raise him £8 million, which would be, in today's money, billions and billions of dollars. But he needed £8 million right away so he could keep his armies and navies around the world. And Patterson asked for a few days to raise it and came back and told the king that he had raised the money, that they had formed a corporation of businessmen and raised his £8 million. He said, "Now, we're going to give this money to England. Going to give it to the royal treasures. Not a loan, it's a gift. You'll never have to pay it back. All we ask is that you give us 6% interest per year. Forever. The first perpetual natural debt, national debt, was born that day in 1600. First one was born. And then he said, "The next thing we require is that you charter us as the Bank of England. And therefore we will hold all the finances of the government." So, for the very first private-owned bank was chartered in 1650 by this guy Patterson and his conglomerated people. And the British Empire then deposited all their money in a private-owned bank where it rests today. So that was the very first. This was his slow, designed step to gain all the money of the world. He started in 1600 to control all the money of the world. He wanted to control it. See, the private bank controlled it. It still belongs to the government of Great Britain, but private banks got it in their hands. They control it. Okay, sitting across from Great Britain at that time was over in Bavaria, was a very wealthy moneylender named Amsel Biermeier, that was his name, Amsel. Amsel loaned money to people, and he dreamed of the day that we could have a world free of borders, because that interfered. Borders raised and lowered the different prices of money in different countries, and it interfered with him loaning money. And his goal was to do away with all those borders and make money equal around the world. And that way he wouldn't have any problems. And he advertised all over the country, and he saw what Patterson did in England, in Great Britain. And he said that would be the way to capture the money of the world. Just create private banks owned for state banks to hold all the treasure. So he had several sons, five sons, I believe, and several brothers. And his goal was to dispatch them to different nations. And they would change their name when they got that nation, and they would, through politics and the great amount of money they had, buy their way into the government where they could establish a state bank, but be privately owned by that family. Now, he knew he could capture the money, but he couldn't capture the politics because he was not a charismatic speaker. So he looked for somebody to help him do this, but they had to have the same theology as he had. So he said in his autobiography that he had a visit one night from a heavenly visitor who told him that Jesus was not the true Messiah, that Lucifer was. And he, therefore, that Lucifer promised to create a utopia here on earth and give him free access to all the nations of the world if they would form a one-world government. So Amsel put this in his own autobiography. So therefore, he was working on the Luciferian ideology. And he had to find a charismatic politician who, an individual that had great powers of persuasion who adhered to the same theology. And he began to search for such man, and he found him at Bavarian University in the name of Adam Weishaupt. Adam Weishaupt was a teacher of canon law. He was a Jesuit priest, and he believed in the Luciferian ideology. He believed that Lucifer was the true Messiah. And Amsel heard of him and contacted him, and together they created an organization they called the Sons of Lucifer. And the goal in the Sons of Lucifer was to actually get enough converts, because they'd tell the people, if we install Lucifer as the god of this world, he'll give us a world free of poverty, a world free of war. He will create a utopia here on earth. And their goal was to recruit from the aristocrats of Europe. Now, they wouldn't recruit from the common people. They said the common people were nothing more than cattle. The common people, they said, will follow, those, most of them will follow a strong leader. Those that don't follow, he said, we can drive. They're nothing but cattle. So they went out and recruited from the aristocrats, and they got a lot of people to join in all the nations of Europe. But they had a lot more sympathizers who would not join them because they feared that name Lucifer. They did not want to be publicly associated with that name. And after a couple of years of recruitment, Adam realized that the name was actually holding them back from their goal. So he changed the name to the Enlightened Ones. And that was the name of the organization. And under the name of the Enlightened Ones, they were able to establish a chapter in almost every capital city of Europe. And at that time, the colonies were struggling, and they realized that that this nation over here was going to present a great potential nation of wealth. So they began to plan to establish in this nation also. So they realized after a while that the Enlightened Ones was a little too long a name to actually convey. And what they were doing now was telling the recruits that in the name of God they were recruiting. But their God was Lucifer. They didn't tell him it was Lucifer. They just said in the name of God. We're going to install God as the leader of this world, and we're going to create a utopia on earth. And so many people began to join because they were coming on the name of God. And so working, they decided to shorten the name even further. And so then they called it the Illuminati. And that was how the Illuminati was actually born, under Amsel Biermeier and Adam Weishaupt. Now, Amsel was so popular, not only in Europe but around the world, people were flocking to him to borrow money. So to advertise this, he put a red shield on the front of his house, painted a great big red shield on the front of his house, the House of Red Shield. And it became so popular that he added that to his last name. He became Amsel Bayermeyer Redshield. In Germany, you pronounce Redshield Rothschild. So that became the beginning of the Rothschild banker clan right there, who would take care of the money. As he sent his sons and his brothers to all these different... Now, what I'm telling you is history. It's in the history book. We researched it all out of the history book before we got it. He sent his sons and his brothers to these different nations around to form these private banks. He sent his youngest son to the United States in college, and he changed his name to Rockefeller. And that was the beginning of the Rockefeller clan. And they actually wormed their way through the help of Thomas Jefferson and established... Thomas Jefferson was deceived. They told him they were going to bring about a utopia here on earth, a world without war, and install God as the head of the government. But they didn't tell Thomas Jefferson the God they were going to install was named Lucifer. So with his help, and his help was very, very necessary in order to create the first private-owned bank in America to hold the treasury of the United States, they created the Bank of America, and it belonged to the Rothschild clan. And the Bank of America was privately owned, and all the treasure of the United States was placed in that bank. That's in direct violation of the Second Amendment to the Constitution, but they did it anyway. They established the Bank of America. But it created a schism, a division in the people, because the people knew that a private owner owned that bank, that a Rothschild clan owned the bank. And they were so disturbed over it, it almost created a civil war. It became the number one issue in Andrew Jackson's campaign. He pledged that if he was elected, he would revoke the charter of the Bank of America and return the treasury to the funds to the treasury. He did this. He revoked the charter for the Bank of America and took the money back. Well, that was a setback to the Umlauti. I'll get my tongue straight one of these days. Anyway, it was a setback, but they didn't give up. They believed that they had to have the treasure of the United States. They had the perception to believe that it would be the greatest of all the treasures of the world, even back in its early days. So they were working hard. They were spending a lot of money buying politicians, but they could never get a president from that moment on, from Andrew Jackson on, who would sign it. Most all the presidents was against the private bank because of the Constitution of the United States. They wanted the treasury to handle all the money, but they never gave up. Every session of Congress, they would try to create the Bank of America. And finally, they got a president that indicated he was favorable to him. His name was Woodrow Wilson in 1913. They believed they could get Woodrow Wilson to sign it into law. So on the first day of Congress, Senator Nelson Aldridge from the state of New York introduced a bill into Congress to recreate the Bank of America. Senator Nelson Aldridge was the paternal grandparent of the Rockefellers. He introduced a bill into Congress to recreate the Bank of America. The bill failed. Didn't get enough votes to pass. But they didn't throw it out. They put it on the side till the month of December, when Congress was getting ready to go home for the holidays. In 1913, it took quite a bit of time for people to travel home. So many of the congressmen and senators would slip out 3 and 4 weeks early so they could be home for Christmas. And they, as a group, were held back, until they felt they had enough. And then the bill reappeared on the floor of Congress. But they changed the name and the sponsors. Now it would be sponsored by Senator Owens and Congressman Glass. It would become known as the Owens-Glass Act of 1913, which created a private bank to take all the treasure of the United States. To fool the people, they changed the name of it to the Federal Reserve. The Federal Reserve is a private-owned bank owned by the Rothschild family. So therefore, Woodrow Wilson signed it into law. And all the treasure of the United States went into the Federal Reserve. That meant we had no money, because we gave it all to the Federal Reserve. Now, how are we going to pay our soldiers, our sailors, and people necessary? Well, that means we've got to borrow some of that money back that we just gave them. So they say, we need $1 million for the treasury. They say, well, give us a treasury bond. So the treasury writes up a bond for $1 million and hands it over to the Federal Reserve. Federal Reserve writes out a paper check for $1 million and give it back to the treasury, and the treasury goes down and prints $1 million. Cost the Federal Reserve about, print that paper check about 19 cents? And you thought only God could create. They just created $1 million with a paper check right there, you see. But the taxpayers now have got to pay that back and got to pay interest on it. Hence, that came our first deficit. Deficit right there. Oh, from that day on, the bankers and the politicians get rich and the people pay it. Every time the federal government borrows money, they have to write up a treasure note to the Federal Reserve. So the Federal Reserve is stacking up all them treasure notes like that. And what backs up the treasure notes? The property of America. They mortgage your property to the Federal Reserve. And you say, I ain't got no mortgage. But you do. As long as the Federal Reserve is holding those notes, every piece of property in America is standing good for it, you see. It's standing good for it. So this is how they gained the money. In 1991, for the very first time, the pound, not the pound, but the Deutsche Mark, the dollar bill, and the Japanese yen reached parity. Today, the money of the world, so to speak, is right at that parity. 134 nations today possessing over 96% of the world's wealth have all their money stashed in private-owned state banks. And all these banks belong to a conglomeration known as the BIS, B-I-S, which is headquartered in Switzerland. So if you look in the financial page and you see reference to the BIS, B-I-S, that is the Bank of International Settlement, which is privately owned, controlling all the 96% of the world's wealth already. Now we have Amsel's dream come to pass. And the people were cattle, just like he said. They set on their laurels and let it happen. Set on their laurels and let it happen.
Isn't the Illuminati the same as the Masonic Lodge?
It's not the same, but the founder of the Masonic Lodge, let me tell you how that came to pass. When Adam Weishaupt died, the Illuminati, which had been outlawed already by the government of Bavaria, had gone underground, and they changed their name to the name of the individual lodges. One of the main lodges existing today is in Rome. It's called the Club of Rome. The second main lodge that exists is in Paris, France. It's called the Grand Orient Lodge of Paris. The third largest one is in the United States. It's called the Council of Foreign Relations. These are all part of the Illuminati original organization. Now, when Adam Weishaupt died, they appointed Giuseppe Mazzini, who was a well-known Italian revolutionist, who was a very rambunctious man. And during his tenure as the head of the underground Illuminati, he did so much damage to it, so they were desperately afraid that he was ultimately going to destroy this organization. So they looked around for a leader, and they found the genius that brought about the plan that has really succeeded. His name was Albert Pike, General Albert Pike, who was the father. He is known as the father of Freemasonry. General Albert Pike was the genius behind the plan that they have put into effect now. He was such a cruel general that he was actually fired from his position as a general. But he was a brilliant man, nonetheless, very brilliant man. And his goal in that master plan was to actually create three great world wars. He had to have three great world wars to slowly bring this in condition where it was. And we've had two already. If his plan succeeds with the third one, it will be the last one that is sought, you see. But General Pike was the genius behind the plan that's actually being implemented now. Most of the people in the Council on Foreign Relations and Club of Rome and the Grand Orient Lodge, most of these people don't really know the secret goals behind what they're doing. They don't realize that this God that they're working for is a God called Lucifer, and he's not the God of creation, you see. So this is where we're at today in accomplishing his goal. We see now the last great conspiracy in Psalms chapter 2. They have almost succeeded in eradicating the name of God in public, everywhere in public. They've almost So the only thing left of that part of the conspiracy is to deal now with his anointed. And that puts us in line of fire, don't it? It puts us in the line of fire. Well, as I travel over this nation today, I see that evil men are waxing worse and worse, just like it says. You know, it's amazing how all of these things come to pass. And reading over, that's part of the plan that General Pike drew up for the Illuminati. I was amazed to see some of the things that he had listed seven major things that had to be accomplished at the very end for the Antichrist himself would be welcome to seize the world. These seven great events had to become obvious to the general public in order for a Savior to appear on the scene. He was going to come masquerading as a Savior. Let me see if I can find those seven things. I had them here earlier before I close. Number one, he said greed must prevail amongst the business community of the world. In other words, it must be manifest to the ordinary citizens that everything is out there they is greedy. They're greedy. Well, we see that today, don't we? Being fulfilled. I know I was in Seattle a year or so ago when the Department of Agriculture, which is charged with the responsibility of authenticating weights and measures, all of a sudden descended on the supermarkets in Seattle and measured and weighed all the milk that was in cartons. And when they were through, they discovered that every gallon of milk was anywhere from 6 to 8% short of what the label said, you see. And when you think about hundreds and thousands of gallons of milk being that short, how many thousands of extra gallons did they create? That's evidence of greed right there. So we see that. And then he said the second thing, they had to create an unstable political climate worldwide. Could it be any more unstable than it is today, you see? And the third thing, widespread immorality had to be evident. And this one would be the major element that serves as a seat for all the rest. And then the next thing was to be, they had to work to create a confused and powerless and divided Christian church. That's where it's at. Huh? Yes. And the next thing said they must condition the world population to be willing to accept the death of the unborn and the feeble as being a just option. And the last, the seventh thing, was the elevation of women and children as rulers over men. The Bible said in one of the great prophets, Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12, "And as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy path." Pike recognized, I guess, the compassionate heart of a woman to put in the position of a leader who would be very reluctant to order the use of any force, because women are usually much more compassionate than men and would make them easier to control in the seat of power. I guess that's his plotting, but why? And I suppose this is why Isaiah said it would cause the people to err. That's found in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. And the seven elements that General Pike said would be necessary to capture the world, all seven are in place right now. The seventh one is the women and children would be the rulers over the world. And we see how today the prevailing teaching is that we don't discipline children. We don't discipline children. If you go in restaurants and stores and see how parents have total disregard for what their children do, you see, no discipline there. And you only find discipline, it's disappearing out of the home anymore. Yeah. All right, let's see if we can go over those.
Albert Pike wrote the Bible for the Masonic Lodge.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Albert Pike did exactly that. The seven things that had to come about would be, let me find them again. I used to be a policeman, and when you make a charge, you have to have your evidence to prove it. And I carry so much evidence with me, it's hard to find it all the time, because there's so much out there that you want to prove that's really happening. So All right. Let's see where we at. I had it in, Jesse, I read it from it just a minute ago, so let me go back a little slower and I'll recalculate those seven things that he wrote would be necessary. They'd all have to be working at the same time. And they would have to grow in intensity. And the purpose of that is to make the people cry. Oh, one of them I left out that was very important, and that is the, a free and democratic world. Yeah, no, that was actually, number seven was women and children. Where is that free and democratic world? I think that was number five. That's the one I left out. The free and democratic world. The purpose was that was to allow the people to hang themselves. To hang themselves. So they would do it. If you had a strong dictator ruling, he wouldn't go with that because it'd be taking away his power. You see, basically, where is it? This ought to be it right here somewhere. I just read from it. Well, that was it. You got it? Okay. All right, that's it. Anyway, it was a free and democratic government. That's the one I left out. Now, the Bible even told us that this is how the Antichrist himself would actually come to power. We're told that in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. And Daniel says, I'd like to read that to you just a minute, so you'll know exactly how that he's going to be put in power, not by force. See, Revelation chapter 6, verse 2 said he'd come as a hero, riding a white horse. He would be a hero in the eyes of the people. And Daniel tells us how that would be, simply by how he would get in power. Daniel chapter 11, I'll find it in just a minute. Daniel chapter 11, chapter 11, verse 20. Daniel chapter 11, verse 20. Then shall stand up in his estate, 21, verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flattery, the ballot box. How all politicians get in. This is why the spirit of greed plays such an important part in preparation for the end time takeover, because even Christians have been conditioned to say, before they go to the ballot box, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? And one that can promise the most usually gets elected. Yeah. Well, anyway, what I've shared with you today, to the best of my ability, by my garner from the history books, from the Bible, and from my experience, is what the Lord has given me as a message of warning to His church, to be on the alert when you see these things happen, to know what's coming next. He said in His Word He'd do nothing without first warning through His servant the prophet. And as long as you hear a voice of warning, there's still hope. But when that voice ceases, there is no hope. There is a place beyond which God will not go. There is a place in which you'll take the phone off the hotline, hook, so to speak. But so long as you hear the voice of warning, we still have hope. These things will come to pass. We cannot stop it because the prophet said they would happen. But what is put in our hands, I firmly believe, is timing of their occurrence. In other words, I think we can forestall them. We can forestall them. If the church would but hear. And I think that's what the warning is going out to the church for. The longer the warning sounds, the more God is being merciful to a few, as we cry out for a little more time. We see this actually happened in Nineveh. When he ordered the destruction of Nineveh, the people repented 100%. And because they repented, God had already ordered the destruction of Nineveh. He could not lift that because he's a just God. They had to be destroyed. But what he did, he stayed it for 100 years. By their repentance, they bought a generation for their children and their grandchildren. But the entire city repented. The entire city repented. I believe that there's no hope for the lost world. I believe the only hope left is for His church. And I believe that that's what the voice of warning is, trying to wake up His church. He has a day when He's going to stop. He has a day when He's going to stop. And not many are waking up. Would you stand with me before we close, please, just for a moment? Father, we do thank You for this opportunity to come and lift up Your word. Lord, we ask You to bless these words. go to the heart of every individual. You want them to know which is the truth, and then you reveal it to them. Lord, if I spoke anything in error, you reveal that to them also. Don't let anything go out of here that would misguide or mislead or misinstruct any of your sheep, because it is too important. It is too critical in this critical hour in which we live today. Lord, we pray for your truth, for your revelation, for your warning, and nothing else. No matter who speaks the words, Lord, give us the wisdom to understand, to realize where we stand and what we need to do, what lies before us for us to accomplish in your name. And help us, Lord, see that open door and get busy about our Father's business. Let us get busy now, for we are in a lost, dark, and dying world, and we know it. We see the people perishing all around us. We see apostasy in the church. We see demons expounding doctrine, false doctrines from the pulpits of the land, through the medium of television, and all this. We see thousands of sheep being fleeced and going astray, following these lies. And all of these things that the devil has put out to bring about that confused, divided, and weak church. Lord, we know that the power is in the church if we could only awaken those who are sleeping soundly. But give us the wisdom, Lord, to understand your word. Let us be those that hear and discern your voice as it speaks to our spirit, that we not be caught asleep like Paul said. Many would be caught asleep, but we want to be awake. He said we shouldn't be caught. He didn't say we wouldn't be, but he said we shouldn't be. We should be awake to know what was happening. If we could just look at the signs all about us and hear the voice of warning that your prophets are expounding today, Lord, we ask that you give the knowledge and the grace to lift that blinders off the eyes of the sleeping church. And Lord, I ask a special blessing on everyone here today. If there's any under the sound of my voice that needs a touch of your hand, don't let them go to bed tonight without a touch of his hand. Lord, I ask you to deliver any that are bound by any spirit. And I speak to you, O foul and evil spirit, by the authority of my Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, in his name and by the power of his blood, I declare you a defeated foe right now. Right now, you're defeated in the life of that individual. And any of your children that might be under the sound of my voice that's holding on to some secret sin and can't seem to turn it loose, give them the victory today, Lord. Give them the victory this day, that they might be victorious in that battle and let that thing go for the sake of the kingdom. And set them on fire as a light for the kingdom in this lost, dark, and dying world. Once again, I call upon you to bring a special blessing upon Brother Glenn and all those that work with him here, the song leaders, praise leaders, the office workers, the staff that works in the kitchen, all of these people that give of their time and effort to bring about this, Lord. Let them see this day one of the greatest blessings they've ever experienced. Thank you for them, Father. In your name we pray, amen and amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.